Take your Bibles with me and let's turn to several passages of scripture first to kind of get the idea of where we're going. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, a lot of people jokingly or in a serious vein will refer to Matthew 18 a lot because it deals at least in part with Jesus's instructions on church discipline. But we're not going to look at church discipline here this morning because there's no need to exercise that here this morning. But there's a phrase found in this particular passage that is normally wrenched out of its context. Okay? Matthew chapter 18, Jesus from verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, he delineates how the church keeps herself clean on the inside. If somebody wrongs you within the family, you are to go to that individual. You don't put it in the paper, okay? You don't shotgun emails to everybody to build up your side of the argument. You simply go to that person and you tell that person what they've done. Maybe they didn't know that they did it, or maybe they're too stupid and they did it, whatever. And you deal with that individual. If that person repents and he asks or she asks for your forgiveness, then the issue is long gone. If that person tells you to jump in the Kansas River, then you take another couple of people within the church, you confront that individual. If he repents, fine. If not, if he tells that whole group to go jump in the river, then you take it before the church, and then the church decides whether or not you had a bona fide and a legitimate grievance. But when all that is said and done, look at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, most people will take verses 20 out of its context and apply it to simply being in church. And since there's more than two or three here this morning, they will advocate, well, then we have the guarantee of Christ's presence. That's how this verse, or this verse 20, is normally applied. But that's not the implication here. The implication here is when the church decides on any form of discipline or punishment found between verses 15 and verses 20, if it's done in the right vein and it's done biblically, all the facts are flushed out and a decision is made, and it's the right decision, Jesus promises that even in the context of church discipline, when it's being officiated or observed, I'm with you in that context. Yes, when saints gather together, is Christ with us? Yes, he is. But don't wrench verses 20 out of its context relating to church discipline. That said, I do want you to see his words, though, once again. There I am in the midst of them. Here's a promise of Christ's divine presence with his people, even in the midst of something that can be very, very negative and very divisive. And that would be disciplining a member if there's a need. Now, same book, but chapter, look at the last chapter of Matthew, chapter 28. Now, there is a reason why we're going this way, so just hang tight. Matthew 28, verses 19 to the end. Here, Jesus gives the Great Commission as it is recorded by Matthew, who was there. He was an eyewitness as well as an ear witness. Okay? He tells them in verses 20 to go into the word, go ye and teach all nations, and that means to make disciples of the nations, and you baptize them in the triune name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and that's one part of the modern day church that's not being done too well. But notice this, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now the word world there is the Greek word eon, which is better translated or implies age. I am with you to the end of the age. But notice his promise. I am with you always. So whether it's in church discipline, Christ promises where two or three are gathered and you officiate that part of church life, I promise to be with you. Here, as we evangelize the world, he promises to be with us. Now turn to an Old Testament counterpart. Turn to Isaiah 43. And again, there's a reason why we're looking at this and why I'm homing in on the promise of his presence. Isaiah Now, when you're having a bad day and everything seems to be going in the wrong direction, every decision that you make seems to flop, or you come across some disturbing persecution for the sake of Christ, okay, I want you to think of this verse. Look at verses 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Well, brothers and sisters, not every Israelite went through a physical, literal body of water, and not every Israelite went through a literal furnace of flame. But here I believe this is to be taken in the context of the everyday life of a true believer. There are times when you and I go through trials and tribulations that can be likened through going through waters or going through a fiery furnace. And what is the promise that is found in verses 2? Whether you have to go through water or whether you have to go through fire for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, I will be with thee. So here are three verses. One with church discipline as the main topic, evangelizing the nations. And here, when you go through life, through the trials and the grind and the mundane things of simply existing, Christ gives a promise to his saints, I will be with thee. Now take that thought and just put it off to the side, okay? In our last lesson, we considered the false application of those who advocate that Jesus was teaching in John chapter 6, that Jesus was teaching about the Lord's Supper. Remember last week when we were all gathered together, we were considering the words found in John chapter 6, where Jesus was telling the audience, telling those in that multitude, unless you eat my flesh and unless you drink my blood, you have no life within you. You got to eat me and you got to drink me. Did he not? And in that John chapter 6 passage, he doesn't really give much of a commentary. He tells them that he is the bread that came down from heaven. He even alludes to the Old Testament, the fact that your fathers ate manna at the hands of Moses, but they died. But I'm the bread of heaven. And if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will have everlasting life. And to an Orthodox Jew, around 30 AD, that would have been very repulsive to the audience. And it was. It was as if Jesus had gone out of his way to be repulsive. Even those in the multitude scratching their head probably saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? Even they drew that literal wooden interpretation whereby they struck out in that ball game with him. They missed the mark with his words. There he used the illustration of eating his flesh and of drinking his blood as coming to him and in constant trust and belief. Not the actual consumption of his literal flesh and blood. Jesus was not advocating, nor was he teaching, the actual literal consumption of his flesh and blood. Let's turn back to John 6, and let me show you a key verse in chapter 6 that the audience back then didn't apparently realize what he was saying. And many today who advocate that John 6, like the Catholic Church, for instance, they advocate that in John chapter 6, Jesus was presenting the initial teachings about the Lord's Supper. Jesus wasn't even observing the Lord's Supper at this time. One reason was that the overwhelming majority of those who heard him were lost. They were not worthy candidates even to partake of the table. Look at verse 63. And if you struggle with this discourse between Jesus and the multitude over eating and drinking of flesh and blood, This is the key. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Well, the Spirit who quickens. Well, that should be, that your mind should be clicking back to what? John 3. Unless a man is born from above, born from heaven, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking about regeneration. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Now notice, the flesh profited nothing. If Jesus was advocating consuming his flesh and his blood, then he was in contradiction with himself. The words that I speak unto you, meaning consuming flesh and blood, they are spirit, spiritual, and they are life. In verses 63 is the key. Jesus here is telling them that he was teaching with a spiritual connotation in mind, because he tells them very clearly in that 63rd verse, the flesh profits nothing. So Jesus was not advocating the literal consumption of his body, nor the literal drinking of the blood flowing through his veins. You got to keep verses 63. Somehow Mother Rome either doesn't pay too much mind to verse 63, or they ignore it altogether. Okay? So there's the key to that entire passage of John chapter 6. Jesus in no way was advocating the consumption of his body or his blood. Now, look up here at the board. The doctrine that we've been studying for at least a couple of Lord's Day, where you find predominantly in the Catholic Church, is transubstantiation. And it comes from two words in the Latin, trans, like transatlantic flight or transatlantic passage, or transjordan. It means to cross over. And the word here, substantiation, simply means substance. That's the Latin word for substance. So transubstantiation is the teaching that basically, I got my little cheat sheet here, basically you have the real presence of Christ because the substance is changed, but not the appearance of the elements. You got bread, you got wine. The priest does his consecration. He does the hocus pocus, if you will. Even though to your eyes, and even to the touch, and even to the taste, it tastes and looks like bread, it tastes and looks like wine, but in the mind of the priest, when he's done with his consecration, which only he can do because Mother Rome has ordained him, and therefore he is your link to God and heaven, not Jesus, he's the important link. Because if you're excommunicated, or if you're banned from coming to the table, then the church has the authority, not Jesus, not heaven, the church has the authority to cut that eternal lifeline. See how dangerous superstition and the tradition of the fathers can become, where the church, not Christ, becomes the determiner of whether you're saved or not. That's very, very dangerous in any religious organization. So you have a change in the substance, but not a change in the appearance. And here's a little historical ditty for you. This doctrine of transubstantiation really got going in the 13th and the 15th centuries. And it wasn't until the Council of Trent in the years 1545 to 1563, we'll eventually get to that council, that basically made it and solidified that as a doctrine of the church. And when I was a little boy going to Mass and Catechism during Vatican II between 1962 and 65, Pope John the 23rd, he restated the doctrine of transubstantiation. So we'll put that to bed. Look at the next word. Consubstantiation. Okay, look at the prefix, con. That's Latin. It's also Italian. In Italian, when you use the word con, it equates to the English word with. chili con carne. Who can tell me what carne is?
Meat.
Meat. And what is chili?
Beans.
Beans. Beans with meat. Con. This teaches that the elements do not change in substance, like the Catholic Church, but that the divine presence of Jesus comes alongside or is with the elements. And this is the position of the High Anglican Church and the Lutheran denomination. That is their position. Most independent churches and all Baptist churches would fall under the fact that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is a remembrance where nothing in the substance changes. And since we know that Christ is always with us, and that's why I gave you these opening verses, those who teach consubstantiation also go further by saying when they partake of the bread and the wine, it is a sacrament and there's a infusion of grace given at the same time. And I'm going to read that from a Lutheran catechism if I have the time. Okay, that's where we're going. So consubstantiation, the prefix con means with or alongside. It is the position of the High Anglican Church, which is in England. Following the consecration of the bread and the wine, the substance of the body and the blood of Christ coexists with the elements. There's no transformation, but the body of Christ and the blood of Christ somehow comes into play and comes alongside the elements. Again, the prefix con implies an identity or a union with the substance. Okay? This was also held by Martin Luther. When Luther broke away from the Catholic Church, he may have struggled with his former position of transubstantiation, with the elements transforming themselves into literal flesh and literal blood, soul and divinity of Christ. He comes up with a modified version, and we bring that into the play of consubstantiation, that the Jesus comes alongside the elements when they are partaken of the table. Divine grace is also bestowed. Divine grace is also bestowed. Now, this is a Lutheran small catechism. So this is from Martin Luther. Okay, modernized and into English, but this was originally written in German. This goes way back to the 1500s. Okay, I'm going to read to you the excerpt here. Listen carefully to the words. Okay, I want you to be good Bible Berean discerning saints. Page 227. Listen to the title. The Sacrament of the Altar. And on the page, you have a cross. You got grapes here. You got a shaft of wheat that makes what? Bread. And you got this round host coming out of the cup. Now, for me, that sure looks like a lot of Catholic imagery and iconery to me. But nonetheless, this is Lutheran. The nature of the sacrament of the altar. Listen to the question, and then listen to the answer. What is the sacrament of the altar? This is their words. It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, under the bread and wine, instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. Can you hear a little struggle? Can you hear a little struggle by our dear reformer? Now, we can't bash him too bad. He's fallible. He is a man. But in his day, Luther was a celebrity. Ready? Question 287. What does Christ give us in this sacrament? Answer. In this sacrament, Christ gives us his own true body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And they quote Matthew 26:28, quote, "This is my body, this is my blood." Question 288. How does the Bible make it clear that these words of Christ are not picture language? Picture language. Christ's words in the sacrament must be taken at face value, especially because A, these words are the words of a testament, and even an ordinary person's last will and testament may not be changed once that person has died. Answer B. Answer B. God's word clearly teaches that in the sacrament, the bread and wine are a communion or participation in the body and blood of Christ. You see the struggle? Can you hear the struggle between these two positions? Okay. This one here almost seems to be a little watering down of the first one. Answer C. God's word clearly teaches that those who misuse the sacrament sin against bread and wine, but against Christ's body and blood. Sin not against bread and wine, excuse me, but against Christ's body and blood. Question 290. Do Christ's body and blood in the sacrament replace the bread and wine so that the bread and wine are no longer there? No. Bread and wine remain in the sacrament. Can you hear the flip-flopping or the ambiguity going on here? Question 291. How then are the bread and wine in the sacrament the body and blood of Christ? Okay, maybe now we're going to get down to some substance. The bread and wine in the sacrament are Christ's body and blood by sacramental union. They don't change, but the body and the blood somehow come alongside the elements. By the power of his word, Christ gives his body and blood in, with, and under the consecrated or blessed bread and wine. So if you went to a church that teaches this, and you have the elements of bread and wine, everybody in the congregation somehow is thinking that above and underneath and around, somehow, the body and the blood of Christ is somehow present. Question 292. Do all communicants receive the body and blood in the sacrament, whether or not they believe? Now put your seatbelts on. Yes. Because the sacrament depends on Christ's word, not on our faith. In their own words. I'll read the question again. Maybe you didn't catch that. Do all communicants, meaning those who receive the body and the blood in this sacrament, whether or not they believe, can someone come and partake without belief? Yes. Because the sacrament depends on Christ's word, not on your faith. Wow. See, you do learn a whole lot by reading your enemy's writings, because that's where you're going to find their position. Now, Zwingli, a man named Zwingli, lived contemporaneously with Martin Luther and John Calvin in the 1500s. And we'll get to that era eventually. Zwingli went bonkers with both of these. Zwingli took the position that it was a memorial and a remembrance. And Zwingli and Luther were the best of friends. They were buddies in the sense of the Reformation. And yet, over this doctrine, those two very close friends, brothers in Christ, separated over this issue. Over this issue. Now, then there's the Baptist or the non-denominational congregations. We would fall under the Baptist, but you would have independent fundamental churches, which some of you may have been part of at one time. And every time you had the Lord's Supper, the minister or the pastor never told the congregation, nor even lent any connotation that Jesus was alongside or somehow the elements changed. You didn't hear that. Because in those particular denominations, in that expression of Christianity, it is viewed simply as a memorial. Now, I want to give you four verses, and then I'm going to give you some quotations. I want to give you four quotations from the book of Hebrews that settle the matter that when Jesus died, he died once and only once. And the fact that in the consecration of the bread and the wine, especially in the Roman Catholic tradition, and the idea of re-crucifying Christ again, and then here you have the Lutheran connotation, the sacrament of the altar. We don't have an altar here. You don't bring nothing here to offer. Nothing here bloody is going to be done here this morning. I believe the altar is here in our hearts. That is where worship is generated. That's where worship starts and it flows out of us. Our hearts, our souls, our minds, our affections. This is the altar right here within our bosom. This is where we give ourselves as that living sacrifice. So you have altar language found in the New Testament, but it has nothing to do with a geographical stone structure. It has nothing to do with a weapon to slice, and it has nothing to do with a warm, live body of an animal. You and I are that priest. Our hearts of that tabernacle, the chamber in which Christ dwells through his spirit. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. You may want to jot these down on a piece of paper, or if you have the high-tech Bibles, if you're able to make notes, add that in. Or you may want to cross-reference these like a little chain reference on the sides of your margins. Turn to Hebrews, chapter 7. We're going to look at 7, 9, and 10. Three chapters, four verses. And then I'm going to hopefully read to you some of the celebrities of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries and notice how what they wrote eventually bled into and what eventually evolved into the Roman Catholic Church. Hebrews chapter 7, allow me to read in your audience starting with verse 24. But this man, in contrast to the high priests of the old economy, this man refers to Christ, but this man, but Christ, because he continueth ever. Notice the word continueth. It has that ending, E-T-H. Christ lives and serves and intercedes by the power, get this, of an endless life. Hath an unchangeable priesthood. I want you to look at the word unchangeable. The word here in the Greek literally means, now get this, now think of the Catholic Church and think of the Mormon cult. Untransferable. Untransferable. So when Mother Rome consecrates its priests, or consecrates a man to become a cardinal or a bishop, or even when they consecrate him to become a pope, in their mind, they are transferring the power of the risen Christ as the high priest. They are conferring on this mere mortal speck of dirt the same power of Christ as Christ. In their mind, they're transferring what Christ is to this mere fleshly, mortal man. In the Mormon cult, every Mormon male, when they climb the ecclesiastical ladder, with the laying on of hands, get this, is given the Aaronic priesthood, This ought to make you shudder. And the Melchizedek priesthood. All together. Whoa, time out, people. Don't you read your Bibles? Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. It cannot be transferred to anybody else. It's his. And his alone. I wanted to bring that side ditty. Wherefore, he, the risen Christ, is able to save them, save you, to the uttermost. You talk about security. That come to God by him. That's that act of salvation, coming to the Father through the Son, seeing he ever liveth, ETH, to make intercession for them. So the Catholic Church, with its hierarchy of priests, listen carefully, is very, very blasphemous, to say the least. It's an affront to Christ. And the Mormon cult, with their laying on of hands upon the males, Aaron's priesthood and Melchizedek's priesthood, is another affront to your master and to your Savior. Look at that verse 25 once again. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with assurance, you're struggling with your security, your assurance and your security is not predicated upon your strivings or your strugglings. Wherefore, the risen Christ is able. We sing the song, he is able. We don't sing, we are able. He is able to deliver, to rescue, to save, to emancipate them. And notice, to the uttermost, evermore, that come unto the Father by and through Christ, seeing it is Christ who ever liveth to make intercession for the believer. That's how secure you are. Christ would have to cease to live in order for you to be lost. Now, how's that going to happen? God would have to die in order for you to be brought back into a relationship of being in Adam. Impossible. How can God die? Now, as the God-man, Jesus did die in the flesh, yes. So hopefully that, but the little explaining I could give you from those two verses can give you peace and settle your soul. Now turn to Hebrews 9. 11 to 12. And when you're going through those times of doubting and the devil's giving you maybe a bad day or even your own guilt because you've done something you should not have done, and that's banging you all over the place. I'm not here to excuse your sin, and I know you people that you don't excuse your sins. But in those moments when it's just simply you and the Lord in your home, can you turn to these verses for your own soul's sake and read and meditate on them? Look at this one. Verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come. Now notice this contrast between the old and the new economy. And why would anybody want to go back under the old economy? But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, which implies the second temple was still standing, and this book was written prior to AD 70. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Now, Jesus didn't go into the temple with a basin of blood, did he? Once he left that temple in Matthew 23, he never returned. But it said he did something with blood. He went to some place, a holy place. What holy place? Nothing else on earth was designated holy place. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Not temporal redemption. Not redemption that would last until you did so many sins and you crossed a line and then Jesus would have to say to you, oops, you lost it. Now you got to get it back. Now notice, as a former Roman Catholic, as a young person, remember now, what's that cycle I told you that I was in? Of course, I was blinded to that cycle, didn't appreciate that cycle till after salvation. You messed up on Monday morning. You messed up again on Tuesday. You messed up on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And then finally on Saturday, you just couldn't wait to get to that Catholic church around 4 or 5 in the afternoon. You go downstairs to the lower sanctuary. You sit in the pew. You wait. You can hear the priest. There's two people. There's one person on either side of that box. He's in the middle. And you can hear the mumbling conversation. And if you're really nosy and you kind of lean into the box, you can kind of hear the guilt and the shame and the filth of that person being expunged out. And then it was your turn. And you knelt down. There was no chair. You had to kneel. And a little screen, a little sliding door. And the priest would then slide that door. You know what we did at 6 and 7 years old? Try to identify which priest it was through the shadow. And then you would say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 1 week since my last confession. And these are my sins. And you would just rattle off a list of sin. Okay, my son, you say 10 Hail Marys, 10 Our Fathers, 5 Apostle Creeds, burn 2 candles. And then he would do this. With the power invested in me, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you would get out of the box, run down to the altar, do your penance by saying all those prayers. And then you just remain good until Sunday morning. No food, just water, because you don't want to contaminate Jesus. Then you go to Mass. You're hungry, stomach's growling. You go to catechism, you do the Mass, and then finally it comes to the main act of hocus pocus and getting the cookie. Ah, I'm saved. And knowing me, by Saturday afternoon, I had already blown it. Vicious cycle. What does this say? What does it say? Having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 24. Oh, go back to, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once. This is in the Greek. He entered in once and once for all. Every time you see that phrase in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 dealing with Christ and his redemption, now in the translation it reads, he entered in once. Well, that's fine. The truth is still communicated. But to get down to the real heart of the issue, in the Greek it would read, he entered in once and once for all. Very emphatic, very, very strong. Now, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. So there's proof. Christ didn't go back to the stone temple. When he left it in Matthew 23, it was a done deal. He told them, this is your house, and ain't mine no more, and she's coming down. Which are the figures of the true. But into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Notice the ending of verse 24. Notice that intercession. Notice the advocacy. Notice to appear. Look at it, please. To appear in the very presence of his Father for us. Knowing yet that he should offer himself often. That's what the priest does. As the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, that's the Day of Atonement. For then must he, Christ, have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world. Whoa. And the word world there is age. In the end of the age, the old economy. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice, but now once. Not like Rome, that performs a sacrifice every time a mass is performed. So you wonder, what Bible do they... And you find these same words in a Catholic Bible. I got one down the hall. Same words. But you got to read the footnotes, which are not inspired. And then you got to read the traditions of the fathers, which I've tried to enumerate here. They're fallible. And then finally, Hebrews 10. So I want you to get these verses, maybe off to the side, just do a little chain reference, or those of you that have the ability to make notes in the touchpad stuff that you have, put these off to the side, string them. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, oh, I'm sorry, I gotta turn my page, I'm sorry. Hebrews 10, did I turn? Yes, I did, verse 12. But this man, I like that. So far we've seen that three times. But this man, but this man. Did you get that contrast? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, one, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now put your seatbelts on. For by one offering he hath perfected. Notice that tense, past perfect tense, meaning one time done deal, forever them that are sanctified. That's another verse when you're struggling with a period or a season of doubt or lack of assurance. Whether it's your own guilt pounding you. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, you and I can go way beyond even God pounding us and pounding ourselves into the ground over our sins. That's a temptation the devil puts in. You're just going to bang yourself into the ground. In those moments, come to a passage like this and meditate on that. Look at that verse 14. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever to the uttermost them that have been set apart or made holy or called to be saints. Well, I got a few minutes. Listen to these quotes and then we'll end. This is a quote made in the year 110 AD. So how many years are we from the apostles? We're not centuries and centuries past the apostles. This was written by Ignatius of Antioch. And beloved, there are certain parts of Ignatius's writings that are solid and right on the mark. Right on the mark. And many of these guys whom I'm about to read died for the faith. But notice his words in a letter written to someone. To the Sumerians, Smyrna, the church in Smyrna. Take note of those who hold heterodoctrinal positions. Heterodoctrinal means anti-biblical opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They abstain from the Eucharist and pray because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins, and which that Father, in his goodness, raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. Here's a celebrity of the second century. He was a celebrity. And he had his T's crossed and his I's dotted in so much of the truth. And yet when it comes to the Lord's Supper, here it is, 110 AD. You're not talking scads and scads of time. Corruption. Justin Martyr, He has the name martyr because he was killed for the faith. Listen to this quote. This was written in 151 AD. "We call this food Eucharist, and no one else is permitted to partake of it except one who believes our teaching to be true and who has been washed in the washing which is for the remission of sin and for regeneration, that is, has received baptism." Notice the change to baptism. "And is thereby living as Christ enjoined. For not as common bread nor common drink do we receive these, but since Jesus Christ our Savior was made incarnate by the Word of God, he had both flesh and blood for our salvation. So too, as we have been taught, the food which has been made into the Eucharist by the Eucharistic prayer set down by him, and by the change of which our blood and flesh is nurtured, is both flesh and blood of that incarnate Jesus." And he was a celebrity. He was martyred. Origen. This is in the year 248 AD. "Formerly, there was baptism in an obscure way. Now, however, in full view, there is regeneration in water and in the Holy Spirit. Formerly, in an obscure way, there was manna for food. Now, however, in full view, there is the true food, the flesh of the Word of God, as he himself says, 'My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink.'" And he quotes John 6:55. And he was a celebrity in Alexandria, Egypt. Ambrose, this was the man that led Augustine to salvation. Ambrose of northern Italy. He wrote this in 390 AD. Listen carefully. "Perhaps you may be saying, 'I see nothing else. How can you assure me that I am receiving the body of Christ? It but remains for us to prove it. And how many are the examples we might use? Jesus is in that sacrament because it is the body of Christ. Period." Augustine, 411 AD. Notice the time frame. First section. 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, now the 5th century. "I promise you," he's speaking to new Christians. This was a sermon that he delivered in the year 411 AD. "I promise you, new Christians who have been baptized, a sermon in which I would explain the sacrament of the Lord's table. That bread which you see on the altar, having been sanctified by the Word of God, is the body of Christ. The chalice, or rather, what is in that chalice, having been sanctified by the Word of God," listen carefully, "through the priest, is the blood of Christ." And then finally, in the year 431, a church council met in Ephesus, and they decreed the following, and then I'll close. "We will necessarily add this also, proclaiming the death according to the flesh of the only begotten Son of God, that is, Jesus Christ, confessing his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. We offer the unbloody sacrifice in the churches, and so go on to the mystical thanksgiving, and are sanctified, having received his holy flesh and the precious blood of Christ, the Savior of us all. And not as common flesh do we receive it, God forbid, nor as of a man sanctified and associated with the Word according to the unity of worth, or as having a divine indwelling, but as truly the life-giving in the very flesh of the Word himself, for he is the life according to the nature as God, and when we become united in his flesh, we made it also to be life-giving." Some of these councils went so far as to say that if you denied the changing of the elements, let that person be anathema. So brothers and sisters, you can see that here we are, it's what, 21st century? And guess what? None of this has gone away. It's still here. Three leading positions, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or the Baptistic independent view. It's a memorial or a simple remembrance. Nothing has changed. And I advocate that Christ is always present with his people. Always present. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come once again before you to thank you for giving us your word, for it is your word that settles all issues of doctrine and practice. And yes, there are much division. There is much division in this area over those who profess to be believers. Help us, Father, that even as we engage in this debate, that we do it with a winsome, Christ-like demeanor, and that we would not bring any disrespect to the Scriptures by a wrong handling of your word. But Father, may we all here see what Christ has done for us, what he has given to us, what he has accomplished for us. A once-for-all atonement, a once-for-all sacrifice. And through that once-for-all giving of himself, we have a salvation that is eternal, that has been perfected and given as a gift. Nothing, no one can take that gift from us. Not even ourselves. We thank you, dear Lord, for such a rich, free, and full atonement. In your name we pray. Amen.